word. Thank you. And now we'll call upon our brother Bernard Bird to lead us this morning. We're looking forward to that. His overall theme, leading the way to Zion, Ezra and Nehemiah. And today's study, we make a sure covenant. Brother Bird.
Good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Ken has given me a memory stick to put all my visuals on, and I have added to it the spreadsheet with the chronology of the 70 weeks prophecy. So if anyone wants to follow that through, if you buy the CD, you'll get that Excel spreadsheet with it free. Right, let's start with just a little bit of chronology, not as onerous as some of the stuff we've been looking at previously. If we can turn back to Nehemiah chapter 6, please, and verse 15. Nehemiah 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Now, Nehemiah 8, verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And between the 25th of Elul and the first of the seventh month, there are 6 days. So when we get to Nehemiah 8 verse 1, it's 6 days since they finished the labour of building the wall, dragging all those stones uphill, cementing them into the wall. They just about had time to straighten their backs and change their clothes. And then the cry came up. Because verse 1 says that all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. In the record of Scripture, Israel have only done this 3 times before. Twice in Judges chapter 20, it says they were all gathered as one man. Once in Ezra chapter 3, when they started to build the altar. They gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. So they've only just finished all that heavy labour on the wall, and the cry goes up, we want to hear the law. What's our attitude, brothers and sisters? Well, we've all come to Bible school, so presumably we are keen to hear the word of God. But we need that spirit in our ecclesias. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses commanded that the law should be read in the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh year. And it is indeed the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is actually the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. It's the first feast after the law was finished, after the wall was finished. And the cry is, we want to hear the law. Did you notice in verse 2 who came? Men and women and all that could hear with understanding. So the teenagers were there and the younger children were there. Everyone that was old enough to understand what was being read. We have a responsibility, brethren and sisters, to ensure that our children, and I guess with this audience, grandchildren and great-grandchildren, hear the word of God. Verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning, margin from the light, until midday. Well, we saw the sun rise this morning. It's about 6:30. So 5.5 hours, standing, listening to someone reading the law. That's what they did. How would we cope with that? Verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchijah and Hashem and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshullam. Ezra was not alone. If we include the names that are given in verse 7, he had 26 assistants. And 10 of those names are also in the list in Ezra chapter 10 of those who put away their foreign wives. From this we learn two things. First of all, their attitude was now right. They are now teaching the law which before they had broken. And second thing, the attitude of the ecclesia was right, involving them fully in the work. They had been forgiven. And there's a lesson for us there, brothers and sisters, in fellowship issues. If a brother repents of his sin and forsakes it, we should receive him. Keep your finger in Nehemiah and turn with me to the second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 2. There's many times we find in these Old Testament passages that they have practical outworkings of the principles which are written in the New Testament. So 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. And I believe this refers back to the case that we looked at earlier in the week in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Of the gross immorality in the Corinthian ecclesia. The one who had his father's wife. Verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. Lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Chapter 7 and verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, Paul had written to them and told them what they had to do, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. True repentance is not, oh, I'm sorry I did that, I'm going to carry on doing it. That leads to death. True repentance is to confess and forsake the sin. Then there can be full restoration. And that was demonstrated there in Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 8. And we should seek to practice it in our ecclesias. So Nehemiah 8 and verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces toward the ground. In our terms, brothers and sisters, they opened the meeting with prayer and worship. We looked at worship earlier. And there's that passage in John 4 where the word worship occurs 10 times in about 4 verses. But contrast this with 2 Chronicles and chapter 7. They've built the temple now, and they've built the wall, and they're established in Jerusalem. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we have the completion of Solomon's temple. And when they dedicated Solomon's temple, Solomon prayed. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice. And the glory of Yahweh filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of Yahweh because the glory of Yahweh had filled Yahweh's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of Yahweh upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised Yahweh in the words of David's psalm, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now in Nehemiah chapter 8, there was no glory, there was no fire from heaven, but there was the word of God. And they worshipped because they could hear it. In verse 7, we've got another group of priests and Levites who are ensuring that the people understood that which was read. Which is excellent, of course. But there's someone missing. one of the interesting things about Bible study, not only to see what is there, but see what isn't there. And someone's missing. Ezra's there, Nehemiah's there, the priests are there, the Levites are there. But where's Elisha? On such a solemn and important occasion, the Feast of Trumpets, the high priest is absent. Notice that. We shall come back to it later. Verse 8. So they read in the book of the Lord of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. It's a lesson for all of us who are called upon to read the word aloud, whether it be in a formal context like this or when we're doing the readings at home. That we read distinctly, we give the sense, we cause those who are here to hear, who are here to understand. Enter into the spirit of the passage. We can make it dramatic if it is a dramatic passage. We can make it sad if it's a passage of patience. Verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together all the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which Yahweh had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house. And in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the Lord of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. That's the only way they could learn, brothers and sisters. I wonder if we really, really appreciate the privilege of having our own Bible. They had to go and stand where Ezra was and listen as he read, because there were not multiple copies of the scriptures in those days. So, in chapter 9, in the 24th day of this month, they assembled to pray. Now, I've got a bit ahead of myself. Chapter 8, verse 14. They found written in the law which Yahweh had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. So, just remembering our chronology, chapter 6, verse 15, is the 25th of the 6th month. Chapter 8, verse 2, is the first day of the 7th month. Chapter 8, verse 14, is the 15th day of the 7th month, the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. So, come back to Leviticus and chapter 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 39. Here's the law. Leviticus 23:39. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take to you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees. That's what they'd read in the law, and they were to dwell in booths. Verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. So that's what they did. So when we come down to Nehemiah 8:18, and keep your finger in Leviticus please, because we should be back, that's the 8th day, and that's the 22nd day of the 7th month. So chapter 9 verse 1 of Nehemiah, the 24th day of this month, is 2 days after the Feast of Tabernacles. And they meet together, and they mourn, and they confess their sins. There's something missing here. We've got the Feast of Trumpets there in verse 1, and we've got the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, there's something missing. Go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, that's Nehemiah 8 verse 2, ye shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And then we've got the Feast of Tabernacles, which we've read about from verse 39. But look at verse 34. Sorry, wrong one. Look, verse 27. Also on the tenth day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. There's no mention in Nehemiah chapter 8 of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the holiest day of Israel's year. Why? Two reasons, I suggest. First of all, there's no record in any of the annals of the return from captivity of the ark. Without it and the mercy seat, there could be no sprinkling of blood before Yahweh. And as we have already noticed, and will notice again, Eliashib, the high priest, is absent from all of these activities. And without him, there could be no enactment of the Day of Atonement sacrifices. So what did they do? Just a quick digression before we see what they did. The sins that David committed with Bathsheba and Uriah could have no forgiveness under the law. They were punishable only by one thing, and that was death. We can lose Leviticus now and turn to Psalm 32, the psalm which David wrote after those events. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. And out of this comes a principle. Verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. And David did that. When he sinned again by numbering the people, the record says that he turned to God and said, pardon the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Did what we did. He prayed for forgiveness. So, back in Nehemiah 9 verse 2. The seed of Israel separated themselves, there's that theme again, from all strangers, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They've learnt that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Verse 3. And they stood in their place and read in the book of the law of Yahweh their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped Yahweh their God. So they're reading the word, they're listening to God, and they're confessing their sin. They're speaking to him. That's the new covenant, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That's what we do. Verse 4. Then stood upon the stairs of the Levites, Joshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, Kenaniah, and cried with a loud voice unto Yahweh their God. Then the Levites, Joshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pelathiah said, stand up and bless Yahweh your God for ever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. It's the Levites, the teachers, who are fulfilling their role. wears Eliashib the high priest in office. So from verse 6 down to verse 35, we have their prayer. And this prayer, like that prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1, is a mosaic of quotations and allusions to scripture. That's why Ezra chose wise men, men of understanding, to bring from Babylon that they might teach the people. He wanted zealous, faithful teachers in the ecclesia to build it up by teaching and by example. And that's what we need in the ecclesia today. Those who will teach from the word and not from the world. So far, and I don't claim my research is exhaustive, in these 29 verses of this prayer, I have found over 70 quotations and allusions from Scripture. We've not time to go through it in detail, but let's just take a long view. Verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Yahweh alone. Thou hast made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee. They start with creation. They start in Genesis chapter 1. Just as Paul did when he preached to the Gentiles. We preach you turn from these vanities to the living God who made heaven and earth. That's where the Bible starts. That's where they start. Then in verses 7 and 8, the Abrahamic covenant, another foundation of God's dealings with men. Then from verses 9 to 11, their deliverance from Egypt, a sign to the nations of God's purpose with Israel. And then from verse 12 onwards, their journey through the wilderness, which the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says is typical of our journey. And then in verse 17, we have a bit of additional revelation. They refused to obey, neither were they mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Numbers 14 says they decided they would do that. Nehemiah, through the words of these Levites, tells us that they did. And I believe if we go back with that information into Numbers, we shall see Korah fulfilling exactly that role. And then they declare the history of Israel in the land, not shirking to declare their wickedness before God. Verse 33. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Verse 36. Behold, we are thy servants this day. For the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are thy servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. So they emphasize that God is right in all that he has done. They are in the wrong. And so because of this, verse 38, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites and priests seal unto it. They enter into a covenant with God to do that which is right, to eschew that which is evil. They may not have been able to keep the Day of Atonement, but this is the spirit which God sought from his people. They're a wonderful example to us, brothers and sisters, of spiritual mindedness and understanding the principles of God's dealings with men. So they make the covenant. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah the Tishatha. He's the first to seal. He's the Lord of the covenant of Malachi 3, verse 1. And then the priests and the Levites and the people. But who's missing? Eliashib, the high priest, again. He's there in chapter 3, verse 1, doing his bit of wall building, and we're going to meet him in chapter 13, verse 4, letting Tobiah into the temple. But in all of chapters 8 to 12 of Nehemiah, when all these spiritually based activities are going on, not a sign of Eliashib. He's not there. And of course, that was the problem with the Mosaic priesthood. the apostle writes, "For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity." And you look at Eli, and he was a man who had physical infirmity. Every time you meet Eli in the text, he's either sitting down or lying down. He couldn't possibly have performed the duties of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, carrying a censer in one hand and a basin of blood in the other hand. He's got no hand for his walking sticks. The man is grossly obese because he has taken Yahweh's portion from the sacrifices. So he had infirmity and it was physical. Eliashib had infirmity and it was spiritual. And he's not here. So what did they covenant to do? So far, I've found 12 points to this covenant, which seems rather appropriate, seeing as it's Israel who made it. So, first of all, verse 29, they craved to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of Yahweh our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. That echoes Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. They agree that the law is good and they're going to walk in it. Now, we're not under the law, brothers and sisters, but we do have the commandments of Christ. They're listed in that little booklet that Brother Carl showed on the screen last night. A booklet that contains the readings tables that young Robert Roberts devised. And they're listed in there. They're listed in the UK, certainly, in our booklet of Constitution, which has the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith and the doctrines to be rejected, followed immediately by the commandments of Christ. And there's 100 of them listed. How well do we know them? Are we trying to ensure that we keep them? These people entered into a curse and an oath that they would keep the law. And they would walk in God's law. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, first of all, in verse 1. And see this theme of walking running through these chapters in Ephesians. They're going to walk in God's law. How should we walk, brothers and sisters? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Verse 17. I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. So there's the positive in verse 1 and the negative in verse 17. Which is how our statement of faith is constructed. 30 positive paragraphs followed by the doctrines to be rejected. As Brother Carl said last night, every yes has a no. Chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. And verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So there's the first point of the covenant, that they would walk in God's law. Back in Nehemiah 10, the end of verse 29. They would observe and do all the commandments of Yahweh and his judgments and his statutes. The words that Moses wrote back in Deuteronomy and chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 11. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. And this people said, yes, we will do that. We will swear to it that we will do that. Again, we're not under the law. But the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, keep the traditions which I have given to you. And they're not Jewish traditions. They are the principles of the gospel of Christ. Back in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, is the third point. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters unto our sons. They were not intermarry. And we looked, I think it was yesterday, at Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses forbade, at the word of God, intermarriage with the people of the land. It's exactly the same danger today. And the principles are repeated in the New Testament. Only in the Lord. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There was a young brother in Watford Ecclesia many years ago who was contemplating marrying a girl in the world. And Brother Harry Tennant gave him a list of names and addresses. He said, "These are the names and addresses of brothers and sisters who have done what you are contemplating doing. I want you to go around to the house of each one of them and talk to them and ask them if they recommend that you do it." Of course, none of them did, because they had realised that that was not a wise thing to do. But we're impatient, particularly the young. Won't wait God's time. Look at Sarah and Hagar. "Yahweh has restrained me from bearing. Take my maid, go into her. It may be I may be built up by her." Look at the Middle East situation today, which, under the hand of God, because he was directing everything, but Sarah's impatience had brought all that about. We need to think about this. We need to advise our young brothers and sisters to think about this. Young brother, going out with the unbaptized daughter of another brother and sister, that's putting emotional pressure on her. Not a good thing for her. Verse 31. "And if the people of the land bring any ware or victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day." No trade on the Sabbath or the holy days. Part of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 10. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And of course the word holy means separate. To be a different day to all the other days. Sabbath keeping is not imposed upon us. But in the world around us, Sunday is now as secular as Saturday. Sunday working. Children's activities. Pressure on us and upon them. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 10 and see the principle. There's only one thing in the scriptures that we are told to provoke one another to, and it's there in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." How can we fulfill this if we're doing worldly things at meeting time? How can we provoke our brothers and sisters to love and good works if we're out there with the world? Back to Nehemiah 10, verse 31. "And we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." They're going to put their trust in God, not in man's economics. And this is faith. This is part of their separation. God was concerned for the welfare of the soil and the welfare of the poor. Because in the seventh year, the poor could go into the fields and pick and take what they would. And we, brothers and sisters, should trust God and not spend our time and energy pursuing the last dollar that we can lay our hands on. The end of verse 31, "the exaction of every debt." We saw this in Nehemiah chapter 5, when Nehemiah insisted that they did exactly that. And it's in Deuteronomy 15 as well. Magnanimity, the spirit of the law. And we are to have the same attitude. The apostle had to rebuke the brothers and sisters in Corinth because they were going to law before unbelievers to get their rights. Oh, how the world loves that phrase. The world is very ready to sue. We should not do it at all. Verse 32. "Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the showbread and for the continual meal offering, for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God." That's not in the law. But they're now secure behind the wall. And their first thought is, we've rebuilt the temple. We've got to ensure its upkeep. They recognise the importance of spiritual things, and they tax themselves to make sure that those spiritual things continue. And when we're thinking about giving, just read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian ecclesia about that very subject, and he concludes, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." And the apostle quotes the words of Jesus. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And Jesus himself said, "The poor ye have with you always." Ecclesias need our financial support. There are many appeals. We've heard one this week. How generous are we? I passed by that table in the corner this morning. The green box wasn't there, but it's back again. We're all on it. Verse 34. "And we cast lots among the priests, the Levites and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of Yahweh our God, as it is written in the law." This isn't specified in the law of Moses, but it was necessary. They had to lay the wood in order upon the altar before they could put the sacrifice on it. So they organised the supply of wood. So many little things that ecclesias need. There needs to be a spirit of willingness to provide them and make sure that the appropriate cupboards are kept stocked. Verse 35. "I'll bring in the first fruits, as commanded in Exodus 23 and verse 19. Verse 36 and 37, they would obey the law of the firstborn, which is in Exodus 13 verse 2. Verses 37 and 38. They would bring their tithes as specified in Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30. All provision for the Levites. And if they weren't brought, the Levites would have to go and farm themselves. We're going to see this tomorrow in Nehemiah 13. The Levites couldn't be separated to the work of God. Result, less teaching. Lowering of spiritual standards in the Levites and in the people. And finally, right at the end of verse 39. "We will not forsake the house of God." What is the house of God today, brothers and sisters? It's the ecclesia. It should be our focus. Assembling ourselves together with our brothers and sisters to provoke one another to love and to good works. Exhorting one another. So we've seen the wonderful spirit of these pioneers of faith. Despite having apparently no high priest, their fervent desire was to serve God, to separate themselves from all evil, to acknowledge their sin, the sin of their fathers, to bind themselves in a covenant that they would keep his law and walk in his ways. Sadly, tomorrow, we're going to see that it didn't last. But we need to capture this spirit that we have here in Nehemiah chapters 8, 9 and 10. Take it back to our ecclesias and enthuse others, and to manifest it in the ecclesia and in the world as we see the day of the Lord approaching.